أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد، الله صل على محمد وعلى آله. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Starting a few sessions similar to what we used to have for several years. We brought it to a stop when we had the benefit of our Bahmanpur lectures on Nahj al-Balagha. Today I want to just begin, and inshallah we will have to continue as time allows. The tafsir of one of the chapters, which I'm sure you are well versed with, the Surah An-Najm, which is the 53rd sutara, or surah rather, of the Quran. Before we actually look at the surah, we will look at it sequentially, and if anything interesting arises, either in tafsir or in matters of ulum al-Quran, we will take some time, look at that, come back, inshallah. This surah was an early Makki surah. And as we know, there is a distinct difference between surahs that were revealed in Makkah compared to surahs revealed in Medina. There is a difference in the style of verses. The verses normally are short, with very powerful kind of words used, unusual words used, poetic style to it. In fact, many of the mufridat, the words that are only, which only occur in the Quran, say once and never again, are found in these Makki surahs because of the particular kind of language used. The other thing about the Makki surahs, of course, is the verses tend to talk about usul, aqaid, and this is in marked difference to the Madani surahs. So we find that in the Makki surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was revealing verses that were underlying and emphasizing His Tawheed, talking about Nabuwa, talking about Ma'ad. In Medina, we see that the surahs tended to be, the verses are very long, very elaborate, they tend to talk about Furu and the practicalities of religion, the akhlaq also. Of course, the audience also is very different. In Makkah, in addition to Muslims, the non-Muslim audience was mostly idol worshippers, and the Quran talked accordingly. In Medina, the non-Muslim audience was, of course, mostly Jews. Some Ahlul Kitab, such as the Christians, but mostly Jews, and the concept of hypocrisy had reared its head. So in Medina, you see verses talking to the hypocrites, talking to the Jews. This is a typical Makki surah, and its main themes in aqaid are two, which is Nabuwa and Ma'ad. It was the fifth surah to be revealed down, and some, you will find this in many tafasir, both Sunni and Shia, that it was the first surah to be revealed which contained a wajib sajda in it. Now the first thing that might come to your mind is, well, what about Surah Iqra, which were by most accounts the first surah to be revealed, and of course that has got a wajib sajda at the end of it. But the Mufassirin are of the opinion that in the case of Surah Iqra, or in the case of Revelation, the way the surahs were revealed were that Iqra's first ayat, five ayat, were revealed. Thereafter Surah Mudassir was revealed. Thereafter Surah Qalam was revealed. And then the fifth in sequence was Surah An-Najm, revealed in its entirety. Thereafter, sometime later, the surah Iqra was completed. And so we find that the Mufassirin say that when this surah was revealed, this Surah An-Najm, the Prophet, peace be upon him, with the few Muslims he had, for the first time made a very grand entrance into the Kaaba, and the idol worshippers and the Quraysh knew that something was going to be announced, and they all gathered, and in front of them he recited this surah, in front of every one of them. And of course, as you know, it was a very brave thing. Of course, Prophet peace be upon him was not afraid of anything, but because it was a direct attack on, as we will see inshallah in days to come or in sessions to come, on Lat, Uzza and Manat, the three idols who were right above them in the Kaaba, the main idols, and idolatry in general. So this is just a brief background on the surah. It is a surah which has got some pondering you have to do about it, because not everything is immediately clear. Especially the addressees are not always very clear, just from looking at the tafaseer or indeed looking at the meanings. But what you have to do is a kind of, you have to bring together several verses of the Quran which are similar, and then look and see who exactly is doing what. Because in this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially as we see in the opening verses, uses third person a lot. Now this third person could be the Prophet, could be Allah himself, or could be Jibreel, and we need to understand what's going on. And everything is not black and white. Now, the surah begins as we know, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى. وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى. I'm just going to do a freehand translation. You may have some translations with you, and then we will correct the translation as we go, inshallah, that we find in the normal English translation. وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى. I swear by the star when it sets. مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى. Your companion has not erred, nor has he gone astray. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى. وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْحَوَى. He does not articulate or say anything from his own desire. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى. All that he says is directly revealed to him, a wahi that has been sent to him. Now, when we say وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى, there are some interesting aspects of this that we need to also be aware of, that in addition to tafsir, there are some elements of ulumul Quran, Quranic sciences as they're called, which are based here. And there are many writers in ulumul Quran who use this verse as proof that the Quran is one coherent unit, and that the setting of the Quran, the surahs of the Quran, are exactly in the same order as dictated by the Prophet. Of course, there is a major ikhtilaf in it. My own view is it is not exactly as set out by the Prophet, or indeed, more correctly, the Prophet did not set out the whole Quran sequence. And there are many, many reasons. We don't want to go into detailed discussion of that. That will take another 45 minutes. However, one of the proofs that is brought to say that the Quran is set out surah-wise exactly as the Prophet wanted is to show that the surahs have a dovetailing relationship. It means one surah ends and the next surah begins addressing, if you like, the what was in the last surah. Now, let's not forget that these surahs were revealed totally at different times. In fact, in the present Mus'haf, the surahs are roughly in reverse order of revelation. The Makki surahs are at the end, the Madani surahs are in the beginning. And so, we don't find a hadith, the Prophet peace be upon him actually said to the Muslims that these surahs go here, 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 here. What we do find is about the verse is sure. He was very careful and he dictated exactly where a verse would go. Sometimes verses were revealed in Medina which he wanted fitted into Makki surahs. The evidence for the fact that there is no order is that if there was an order, then we would see some sort of pattern to it. The second thing is, the evidence is that, as you know, you don't recite verses of the Quran in wrong order, but surahs of the Quran are all self-contained units. We may recite today Surah An-Najm, but we have been told in many riwayats, do not start surahs from the beginning, from verse 20, and then recite 28, and then recite. That kind of order we must keep, but not in surahs. Anyway, the evidence in this surah is that if you look at the previous surah, which is Surah At-Tur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Tur says, وَمِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَسَبِّحْهُ وَإِدْبَارَ النُّجُومِ. In the night also do subhan, do glorification of Allah, وَإِدْبَارَ النُّجُومِ, as long as it takes for the stars to set. And then of course the next surah very nicely begins, وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى, addressing what seems to be the same topic. So they say, well, there's a dovetailing relationship between these surahs, they fit, slot in nicely, but the truth is that that is not true of all 114 surahs by any means, and although some thinkers and scholars have tried to show that there is a relationship, it is a very strained one. There is no coherence. You can in that way fit any verse to any other verse. And so it's not that simple. Now, the sun when it sets is one of the meanings of this verse. The other meaning is, or the other one we find in the tafsir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making an oath by the day of judgment when the stars will fall. Hawa doesn't just mean set, it means fall. And normally in a day, the stars rise and set at different times, but they don't fall as such. So the tafsir says that this is a reference, an oath by the day of judgment. Of course, the day of judgment, yes. The day of judgment is a day when all these celestial bodies, which were created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for humanity and humankind to survive on earth, each and every one of these celestial bodies, ones we see and ones we don't see, have an influence on life on earth, on nature on earth, and they are no longer required. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as it were, takes away these props. And a bit like, I suppose, when this lecture is over, the microphone is switched off, the video camera is switched off, the air conditioning will be switched off. You will say, well, why are you switching these things off? The simple answer will be, the lecture is over, these things are no longer required. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in many places, he talks about this. For example, in Surah Taqwir, he says, إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُبِّرَتْ, when I cover up the sun, وَإِذَا النُّجُومُ قَدَرَتْ, when I let the stars fall, when the mountains crumble. It's like God switching off each system, one by one. Why? Because as he says, in Surah Ibrahim, he says, يَوْمَ تُبَدِّلُ الْأَرْضُ غَيْرَ أَرْضٍ, on that day I am going to change the earth to a new earth. Means new dimensions, new laws, new systems, because our body will have acquired a new form and these things will no longer be necessary. So, one can say that this is an oath by that time. Now, when it comes to oaths, we need to look at that a bit carefully. When we want to emphasize, when we want to let somebody know that what we are saying is the truth, we take oaths. And always it is the way that we take an oath of something that is greater. So, the common oaths are by God. You say, I swear by God what I'm telling you is the truth. And in Arabic we use certain particles like the word, Wallah. Wallah, what I say is true. Although my son sometimes in his school they use this word very loosely. Wallah is a kind of like just a part of speech, but Wallah is a very, very dangerous or very, very solemn thing to say. And if you say something like Wallah in your fast and you are lying, your fast is broken, not to mention it is a sin to use these things lightly. And such oaths are binding in a court of Sharia. So Wallah or Tallah, Allah is used in Surah Yusuf, the brothers of Yusuf use the word Allah, swearing by God. Sometimes you use Billah. Quran also uses another kind of oath. Sometimes Quran says La Uqsimu. You've seen these oaths. La Uqsimu, for example, Bihad al-Balad. This is, I swear by this city. So these are oaths. Now, there's a slight conundrum when God takes the oath, because normally we take an oath by something that we consider really high because we want to try to impress on the other person what I'm saying is true. But when God Himself takes an oath, then we have to say, well, God is the greatest single existence, why would he take an oath? And he takes oaths of things which are his creatures. Sun, moon, wa shams, wa qamar, by time, wal aqr, wal Quran, by the Quran. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes his oath, and of course, the answer to this is, the Mufassirin have said that this actually is to indicate how important these things are, these particular creations are, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that he wants to let man know that these things are of great importance in the eyes of Allah and therefore in the lives of the people. And we use that kind of oaths too. Sometimes we would like to make an oath by something that we want the other person to realize that I'm taking an oath by this thing because I think it is important. Like you may say, I swear by my mother. I swear by my father. Yes, sometimes I hear people say, I swear by my children or my parents' grave, things like this. Again, here we are swearing in such a way to show that I would not use these terms lightly. They are important to me, and so they should pass on to you the fact that I am speaking the truth. So this is the oath. But there is some interesting work on oaths recently done. For those who read in Urdu, two of the major workers, and these two are really on their own in the whole Muslim world. One of them is Farahi and his student Amin Ihsan Islahi. Islahi lives in London, or lived in London, I'm not sure where he is now. And these are Mu'tazilite sort of thinkers from Ahlul Sunnah. But their work, and Farahi began his tafsir and couldn't finish it before he died, and his best student Amin Ihsan Islahi finished it. And it's called Tadabbur al-Quran. An excellent tafsir, and in many ways they broke new grounds on major themes in the Quran which have not been duplicated in Arabic by other thinkers, traditional thinkers. One of the works Farahi has done which is unique is on oaths. He has a thesis and it's very plausible. It says that the oath is not an abstract one. It is intrinsically related to the subject that follows. Because you will see in all tafsirs, I swear by the star, okay, I swear by the sun, and then it's left alone and then another subject begins. Farahi says no, the two are linked, because if they were not linked, you could mix and match oaths. Why couldn't I say wal asr and then begin another surah? Or in this particular surah, it says wal najm, I could say وَالشَّمْسُ إِذَا هَوَى, or just وَالشَّمْسُ, and then go on and say مَا ظَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى, because I swear by the sun, your companion, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has not gone astray and has not made a mistake. So they insist that no, there is an intrinsic link between what they call the oath and the subject matter, and it's very, very interesting, because there are many people who fail to see the link, especially in when you've got refrains in the Quran. Refrains are phrases that come again and again, and one gets used to them. So for example, there is a twin refrain that comes at the end of many, many verses, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always ends these verses by saying, Inna Allah, for example, Khabirun Basir, Inna Allah, Samiyun Aleem, Inna Allah Ra'ufur Rahim, and people start ignoring that. When they study the verse, this part they just leave it. They say, yeah, that's God describing Himself. Fair enough. And that, you know, there is no difference. Of course, there is a difference. Allama Tabatabai has shown this in Al-Mizan to say how the two refrains or the two sifat used at the end are intrinsically related to the particular subject of that verse. And no other word would quite fit. I don't know if you've heard the name Abdullah bin Abi Sarh. Have you heard this name? Abdullah bin Sa'd bin Abu Sarh was one of the scribes of the Prophet. And in the early days, he used to write down revelation. He is famous or infamous because he became an apostate, a murtad in later times. He, and and you find this hadith in Tabari, you find it in some of the important books, that he used to say that I mix and match the verse ending. You know, when the Prophet is dictating to them, for example, it is famous about him that he said, once Prophet said, Samiyun Alim, and I wrote Aliyun Hakim. And he gives some more examples. He said, because I, you know, I thought, well, what's the difference? A Prophet, peace be upon him, of course, thankfully, did not have one scribe. He had, in Mecca, he had about 6, and in Medina, of course, he had over 30. And it was a good job, because these were Qatibani Wahi, the scribes of the Wahi. And if one of them felt like writing whatever he wrote, there was a problem. It is said about Abdullah bin Abi Sarh, although I don't think it's a true riwayat, that he says that the reason he became a Qasid is that he was once sitting with the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Prophet was describing the verses that talk about the creation of the fetus. This is in Surah to Mu'minun, and the ayats are in the beginning part, about between starts from 12 and goes on to about 16. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how He created you in the wombs as a mudgha. ثُمَّ خَلَقْنَا النُّطْفَةُ عَلَقَى. We made the nutfa into an alaqa. Then we made the alaqa وَخَلَقْنَا الْعَلَقَى مُضْغَى. Then we made it into something a little bit more substantial. وَخَلَقْنَا الْمُضْغَةَ عِظَامًا. Then we put bones. فَكَسَوْنَا الْعِظَامَ. Then muscles, لَحْمَى. ثُمَّ أَنْشَأْنَاهُ خَلْقًا آخَرَ. Then, after all this was ready, after the physical part was ready, then Allah says, and then I decided to change it into something new, something different. From the mundane animal that this resembles, this is like every other animal, every other mammal develops like this. Allah says, then for this particular species, the humankind, I decided to change it to something different. When he heard this, Abdullah says that I was sitting with the Prophet, I was so taken by this description. I said, Tabarakallahu Ahmad al-Khaliqeen, glory be to God, He is the best of creatures, creators. Prophet, peace be upon him, told him, yes, I was going to say that, add that in as well. And of course the verse today ends like this, Tabarakallahu Ahmad al-Khaliqeen. And he says, well, if it's that easy, then I think he went out, and he started saying, I'm not going to be a scribe anymore. Wahi can come to me. I can also start dictating Wahi, because I know how it's done. Of course, the whole event is an excuse. There's no way that this is the way Quran was revealed, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, taking advice of everybody saying, well, that's a good verse, stick it in too. We know better. Tabari should know better. Shameless historian Tabari. And he has included rubbish in the book, which is against the Prophet's shan. She should have rejected. So now, he went out and started saying, I get wahi as well. And of course, a verse was revealed about him in Surah Al-An'am, which says, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنِ اتَّرَى عَلَى اللَّهِ كَذِبًا. Who is more ظَالِم? Who is a bigger, who is more unjust than the one who, مَنِ اتَّرَى, اتَّرَى means to fake or forge, عَلَى اللَّهِ كَذِبًا, who says a lie about Allah. إِنَّهُ لَا يُفْلِحُ الظَّالِمِينَ. Such a person, or such a zalim, will never succeed. So this person used to say, Allah is sending now revelation to me as well. And of course, the story goes on and on. I don't want to go into the historical aspects of it. But this Abdullah, said in Sa'ad bin Abu Sa'ad, when Prophet, peace be upon him, conquered Mecca, he was creating a lot of this kind of problems, the fitna in Mecca. Prophet was in Medina and could not reach him. But when he conquered Mecca, he said, Abdullah bin Sa'ad, as well as a couple others, he ordered them to be executed, killed, for their fitna. And of course, Uthman bin Affan intervened, because he said he was his half-brother, and he came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and said, please, for my sake, forgive him, he will not do this again, this, that, and the other, and Prophet, peace be upon him, left it. Now all this, of course, as we know, is done with Allah's express permission. It's not the Prophet deciding who he wants to kill and who he wants to forgive. And of course, this later on became a problem, because when Uthman bin Affan became governor and or Khalifa, he made this man governor of Egypt. And that began its own saga, it's a long story. Cut it short and say that this was the reason why Muhammad ibn Abu Bakr and all the rest of them revolted, came back to Medina to complain about this man who was ruling over them in Egypt. Uthman pretended to listen to them and even wrote a letter saying, yes, take this letter and make Muhammad ibn Abu Bakr my new Khalifa and remove my half-brother, Abdullah bin Sa'ab bin Abu Sa'ab. And of course, meanwhile he sent another man with a letter saying, when Muhammad ibn Abu Bakr and the whole group arrived before they entered Misr, kill them. And you know the story, I think, how they were intercepted and all this. So this is Abdullah bin Sa'ab bin Abu Sa'ab. We were saying that the endings matter, the beginnings matter. So these verses, these oaths are intrinsically linked. And if they are linked, then we need to look at another set of meaning of this najm. So therefore we have a hadith from Imam Sadiq salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, that he says that here a najm refers to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he says when he was asked, which najm is it, one najm ila hawa, he says this is a meaning not of star, but it goes back to its original meaning. Najm in its original meaning has got a meaning of something that comes once in a while, at intervals. And he said it is a reference to him. Not only that, Iza Hawa refers to the Mi'raj. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by the Prophet, peace be upon him, who he brought up to Mi'raj and then allowed to descend. And Imam alayhi salam explained that Hawa here, it has a meaning of descending and ascending as well, Hawa in at speed. And then Imam went on to say that is why the rest of the surah or the beginning of it talks about the Mi'raj. This is a plausible explanation, a very plausible explanation, because it immediately removes the oath from being an abstract thing into a directly linked, because the next verses are now talking about Mi'raj. Now, let's look at the verses again. مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى. This of course also has got its roots, that when the Prophet, peace be upon him, came down and related to them what had happened in Mi'raj, and it is linked to Surah 17, Surah Isra. They said to him, or they said amongst each other, that either he is mistaken, which is a husnizan we are saying, that he has just made an honest mistake and drank the whole thing, or valla, or ghawa, which is a bit more sinister. Both of these, I don't know, they're normally translated the same, I mean, and go astray, but in Arabic they are different. Val means that when you're on the right path and you make an honest mistake, you make an error, you make a mistake. Ghawa is when you are deliberately, with full knowledge, walking the wrong path, deceiving, cheating, okay? So they're saying either he is made a mistake and dreamt the whole thing, or he is actually purposefully lying. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, your companion is neither of these two. So we learn these things from this, that for example, Prophet, peace be upon him, is now being described. If he is being described, there are many subtle hints. I mean, there are tons of them. We only have time for some, and I'm not sure whether this kind of treatment is extremely dry or not. If it is, then more and more will make it, you know, people will start snoozing. But the point is, there are many things that we pick up. I mean, we are reading the Quran. Now we have established that this is the Prophet, peace be upon him, for the reasons we have stated. It's very important that when Prophet, peace be upon him, is being described, especially by Quran, that we carefully pick up on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala thought was praiseworthy or worthy of describing. There are many things in the life of the Prophet, many qualities he has. Quran picks up one or two, and those are important. Now, Prophet, peace be upon him, is an ideal leader. He is a divinely appointed leader. We also have in our own society the need for leaders. We cannot have a Prophet, a man like the Prophet. But when we're looking for things, when we're looking for qualities, we look and see what qualities he had. Now these three or four verses, they have many things. Like for example, notice the word sahib. Sahib is a companion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could use different words, but the Prophet's style was he was like sahib. How many times have we heard that many non-Muslims, when they came to Medina, out of curiosity, expected to see some sort of palace, expected to see some sort of king ruling over the people. That was how it would always be. You know, a man comes, he rules, he lives in the biggest house there is, the palace, everybody has appointed times when they can go and meet. And they never found anything like that. Many times they would say, so where is the palace? They would be shown the mosque. That's simple. Where is the prophet? He is there in that gathering. Yet when they look at the gathering, they don't see anybody who is obviously a leader or obviously sitting, say, higher than everyone else. Sometimes a circle. Which one is he then? Like, for example, Hazim Taistan, when he came from Yemen, Adi, who was later a companion of even Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, he said that I came because my father told me that in Hijaz there is a new prophet. And I was young and of adventurous spirit, so I thought, let me go and see what's going on. So he reached Medina and he said, I asked about the prophet, and then somebody said to me, finally, there he is. And I saw a man and an old woman. And the old woman was talking with him and talking with him. You know how old people sometimes are not going to let you go easily. You know, for them, you, the conversation they are having with you is the main conversation of the day. You have talked to 100 people, they are talking to only you. So they are not going to let you go. And he said, the incredible patience I saw in him made me a Muslim before he had even begun to talk. I realized that such a man has got to be a prophet. Such a man who is, from all I've heard about him, that he is in such a position of authority that the Muslims, because he joined them in Medina, would give up their life for him. And yet, with an old woman, so much patience. So, Prophet peace be upon him was a sahib, and that's very important as well. When we are in positions of authority, whether it is an authority in a jama'ah, in a madrasa, in any institution, it's very important that we sometimes get down from our ivory towers and come down and talk to the people. Sit with the people. We are their sahib. We are not their leaders or rulers necessarily. And then, there are many advantages. Amongst the advantages are that you can relate to the people's needs genuinely, number one. Number two, they can relate to you when they feel you are accessible, number two. Number three, there is a spirit of brotherhood that comes about. Not them and us, but all us. This is one lesson. The second lesson is, وَمَا يَمْتِكُ عَنِ الْحَوَىٰ. This is very important also. Prophet, peace be upon him, when he came down on someone, it wasn't because he just didn't like the look of it. When he displayed anger, it was a righteous kind of anger in the most righteous sense. It was because there was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala involved and Allah's will involved that he actually did. Like for example, one may say, how can a prophet kill? Well, he can kill in this way. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when a man is trying to say that the whole Quran is a portrait, then Allah, then the prophet may kill. But he never praised or he never blamed for acting in a manner that was from something to satisfy his own desire. It's very important, the lesson, isn't it? Because many leaders fall prey to this, that they give in to feelings of nepotism, this is my brother, this is my uncle, this is my family member, how can I do this? Or some other nepotism, some other decision that this person has said salam to me in the way I deserve to be said salam to. This person did not say salam to me in the way I deserve to be said salam to. You see? So these kind of decisions were not in play when the Prophet peace be upon him. Certainly a prophet or a leader does not do either dhal or hawa. Dhal is of course okay. You know, one may make an error, an honest error, but certainly not a purposely, and premeditated kind of evil act by a leader to say, fine, I am going to use this office that I have got to go and destroy this person. And because I can, I will. That kind of thing also we don't see. There are several others, but we need to move on as well. If we get to get anywhere in the surah. The next point that we need to look at, just looking at this again, وَمَا يَنْتِكُ عَنِ الْحَوَىٰ is very famous about the Prophet. He doesn't speak out of his own desire. It doesn't mean only that he doesn't speak out of his own inner desire the way one would do. We sometimes say salam because of an inner desire. to achieve something, or we say something, or we do something because the actual ulterior motive is different. Hawa here doesn't just mean that, it also means that sometimes we decide whether to decide to say Salamun Alaikum, or whether to decide to say Salamun Alaikum by name and all this. This is what we decide to speak. So all that comes at a nuqta, and the question, and of course Prophet peace be upon him has been described as that. According to the Quran also, Allah says that in the ancient texts, in the previous scriptures, he has been described thus. And there are verses in the Torah and Bible which say that, for example, in the Bible we have a verse that Jesus says to the people that when I will go, there will be one who comes after me, and of course, called, whether it is called Paracletus or the Comforter, but that is not my aim. But amongst the descriptive elements of it was that he will not speak out of his own desire, he will speak what has been revealed to him. Now this question can arise sometimes, that does it extend to every small speech that the Prophet gave? I mean, this is something that we think about, that okay, Prophet peace be upon him stubbed his toe, whether he did or not, and said, ouch, if he did or not. Was that also revealed to him? Or somebody came and said to the Prophet peace be upon him that it's a hot day today. Now that's a very subjective thing. The Prophet might say it's not that hot. And I say, yeah, you're right. Okay. Would he wait for revelation for that? If he waited for revelation for every single thing, and we know, when if we actually look at the mechanism of revelation, inshallah, if we get a chance, we will see that it's not, it is quite a heavy thing on the Prophet to be connected to the Divine like that. Okay? There is a whole philosophical mechanism of it, because you have a simple conundrum. You have an infinite being communicating with a finite being. And there, initially there is a problem. I mean, if you go to a source of pure power and put two plugs in, you will blow everything. And that is part of the problem of communication between divinity in all his glory and human being. How does an infinite being even begin communicating with a finite being? That is, you know, some of you who are doing falsafa class, that is how Mullah Sadr describes tashkeel, gradation. So it was not a small thing. Second, it's unlikely that every little thing would be under wahi. What we have in the hadith is that certainly the Quran, of course, every matter that was to do with hidayah, which was to do with guidance, was divinely revealed. Every matter that was to do with teaching people something, whether it was a matter of akhlaq, whether it was a matter of a law or something like that. So the second thing is that it was also not confined only directly to speech, but was also confined to the fact that the Prophet peace be upon him sometimes was commanded to stay silent by wahi. In cases, for example, where an action, a new act, an innovation, a bid'ah, was happening in front of him, the silence of the Prophet is very telling. It is part of sunnah, as we know. That the Prophet peace, sunnah is that thing which the Prophet said, which the Prophet did, and which the Prophet allowed to happen in front of him without objecting. Even that is part of sunnah. See? The responsibility is very great. I mean, if he stood silent, people would say, I did it, Prophet didn't tell me anything. That means I can do it. And of course, we have accepted that. So now, the Prophet, peace be upon him, certainly in many riwayat, has hinted to that, that even acts that he does are part of revelation, especially the major acts. The famous one is, this is amply reported in Shia sources, but in Sunni it's rare. But it is in one major Sunni source, which is the source of Suyuti, the Tafsir Dhuhrul Mansur, that one day Prophet peace be upon him ordered that the houses or the doors of the houses that lead into the mosque, people had doors from the house, from the back part of the house, that if they open the door, they are in Masjid al-Nabawi straight away. He said, every one of them has to be sealed. No direct access except for two, mine and Ali ibn Abi Talib's. And this is there in other Sunni sources as well, not just Sunni sources. And of course, it's very Shia sources. Now, people were up in arms about it, especially the five people whose houses were directly involved, or four. One was Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet. One was Abu Bakr, one was Omar, and the other was Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet. Now, Hamza especially took it very hard, and he was mad about it. He came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, complaining that, you know, how can you do this? And you have given my nephew, that is Ali ibn Talib alayhi salam, a preference over me, you know, and kept Jesus, allowed his door to stay open directly into the mosque. And he had closed ours, this and that. Prophet peace be upon him listened to all this, and then after prayers he went to give a khutbah, and the khutbah was very stern that day, and he spoke very solemnly about Tawheed of God, and he spoke about the sifat of Allah, and then said, Amma ba'd, you have asked about these doors. Don't think I closed them because I wanted to. I closed them because I was commanded to. And then he began to recite these first verses. والنجم إذا هوى ما ضل صاحبك ولا هوى وما يضلك عن الهوى إن هو وحي يوحى. So he even attributed his actions to revelation, but I don't think they cover everything. Alright, I'm not sure about our timing. I've actually reached only halfway. We are ready to now go past these four verses into the next four verses. Keeping in mind there are 62 verses in this, this is going to be a long journey. Because now we need to talk about Allamahu Shadidul Quwa. Should we carry on for a while? Or bring it to a close? I'm easy. 15, 20 more minutes left. Okay, let's start with a bit and see. The next verse says, عَلَّمَهُ شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى. He was taught by one who is very powerful. Not only قُوَى, but شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى, extremely powerful. ذُو مِرَّةٍ. This now, the next part of course is, because there is a dhamma on it, it means it is a descriptive element, a qualifying statement for شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى. Because of the dhamma, because شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى has the dhamma, the next word, because it has dhamma, it means it is explaining who is Shadidul Quwa. Allah says, ذو مرة. مرة means somebody who is absolutely capable. فَاسْتَوَى, and established. Now then it says, وَهُوَ بِالْأُفُقِ الْأَعْلَى. He was in the highest horizons. أُفُق is horizons or heavens. أَعْلَى, most high. ثُمَّ دَنَى فَتَدَلَّى. Then he came closer and closer. We will look at what the difference between dana and dana. فَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدْنَى. Till he was a distance of two bowls. House is bowl. And Kaaba is distance. قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ, distance of two bowls. أَوْ أَدْنَى, or even closer. Now, who is شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى? Okay, there are two views on this. One is the view that it is because of the use of shadeed, extreme power, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, we don't have that much evidence about the fact that it is, except some mufassirin feel this, that because of shadeedul quwa, it must be Allah, or we have some du'as, in du'a and nudba we have. وَأَرَهُ سَيِّدَهُ يَا شَدِيدَ الْقُوَى. Yes, in Nudwa. It means, and make him see his companion almost extreme in power. It means, what we are asking is, let us see him on the land. Allow us to see him, O Most High. Or we have in Mustadrak. Mustadrak al-Wasail is not Wasail al-Shia, but Mustadrak. What has is like a like an addendum, like an extra. Although it's not just a small extra, huge one, to Al-Wasail. It is written by Mirza Nuri Al-Tabarsi. And in that we have a prayer, a dua from Imam Hassan alayhi salam, which he says in it, Ya Shadid al-Quwa, Ya Shadid al-Mihal. Again addressing Allah. So we have these kind of possibilities that it could be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, the more compelling evidence is that this is Jibreel, the angel. And we know that in another place in the Quran, for example, this term has been used, and it's a little bit more clear that it has been used for Jibreel. In Surah Takwir we have, إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. This word is the word of Rasulun Kareem. And we know Rasulun Kareem here refers to not our Prophet, but to Jibreel. And then Allah says, ذِي قُوَّةٍ. He is the one of power. عِنْدَ ذِي الْعَرْشِ مَكِينٍ. Well established near the Arsh. مُطَعٍ ثُمَّ ثَمَّ أَمِينٍ. He is not only obedient, but also trustworthy. وَمَا صَاحِبُكُمْ بِمَجْنُونٍ. And then, of course, interestingly, it has the same ending. وَلَقَدْ رَعَاهُ بِالْأُفْقِ الْمُبِينِ. He was seen in the clear heaven. So, it's very possible. I mean, there are more evidences, but we want to go into those. But on the balance of evidence, it seems that شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى here is Jibreel. ذُو مِرَّة. مِرَّة here referring to capability, one of ability. And for example, Prophet peace be upon him has a hadith that says there is no sadaqah for mirra and no sadaqah for sawi. You should not give charity to one who is capable man. Capable of earning his own livelihood. For him there is no sadaqah. And sawi is one who is upright and noble and is able would not beg. So mirra here would mean somebody of ability, and that's fair enough. We can, Jibreel fits that, Fastawa established. Now, there is one hadith about Dhu Mirra which is interesting from Ibn Abbas, and that is again both Shia and Sunni sources. And he says that Dhu Mirra is not only capable, but it also means free from any defect. And it also means beautiful to look at. And he said that Dhu Mirra is used when something is very pleasant to look at. And of course angels are thought to be, you know, we haven't seen one, we will see one when we die, I'm sure. But we don't know what they are like. But generally if you say to people, you know, they say angels are pleasant to look at, isn't it? We use that term for somebody who is very beautiful. We might say they are angelic. It's not only me. Women have used it in Surah Yusuf. What did they say? Hasha lillah, when they saw Yusuf. Ma haza basharun wa huwa malakun kareem. Wa qulna hasha lillah ma haza basharun in haza illa malakun kareem. This is not a man, this is a malak. Purely by the fact that he was very beautiful to look at. So this notion is there and fits nicely with Dhu Mirra. Now, the next part of the verse, and this is where you have to think about it a little bit. وَهُوَ بِالْأُفُقِ الْأَعْلَى. He was in the highest heavens. Now remember, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the journey of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Okay? He knows, عَلَّمَهُ شَدِيدُ الْقُوَى. He was being guided by Jibreel. Okay? Dhu Mirra fin fastawa. And Jibreel was absolutely free of defect and well able to do this journey. I mean, this was not a journey, an ordinary one. This was a meeting between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet, but not in a physical realm, but in a spiritual realm. Yes. Now, the next verse, I think, does not refer to Jibreel, where it says, وَهُوَ بِالْأُفُقِ الْأَعْلَى. He was in the highest horizons. Because the tafsir sometimes says that it was Jibreel who was in the highest horizons. Everywhere Prophet looked was Jibreel. But that doesn't fit with what's going on here, and it's not really a necessary statement. What is more plausible is that here it refers to the Prophet, peace be upon him, on Ufuqul A'la. A'la is most high. Okay? The most high horizon. And we know that as we looked at in Takwir, angels are not in this. Malakul, this is highest one. Not all angels are, but rather than that, angels are in Ufuqil Mubin, the more obvious or apparent falak, which is from Surah Takwir. And we also know that it's very famous. I'm sure you all have heard this, that they reached a stage where Jibreel could no longer move on. He had guided the Prophet to that place, and he said, if I was to move on from here, my wings would burn. Of course, these are all very metaphorical statements. What does it mean, wing? What does it mean, I cannot move forward? One can always move forward. It means that these people were not traveling in a land, in a place which you move one pace forward and like that. They were traveling in a spiritual realm, and there the grades were only by purity of their inner purity. And there was a level after which you could not get closer to Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's proximity is got by purity actually. The units in which all these things work is in purity. That is why, for example, there are many examples, I don't want to go into that now. Just I give you one, that when Shaitan, for example, disobeyed Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, get down from here, because there is no place here for those who are arrogant. That means he was reduced from a level of spirituality. Even Adam, if you look at the verses very carefully one day, bring them all together and look at it, while they had not eaten the fruit, Allah was talking to them, and talking to them in a way of proximity. He was using demonstrative pronouns like hadha, or hadha his shajara, he told him. Do not go next to hadha his shajara, this tree. It's a very close relationship. Once the fruit had been eaten, look at the verses, they all change in style. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنَادَ رَبُّهُ. Okay? Allah called out to Adam. Nada is for someone who is remote. Tilka shajara, that tree. Because now they were remote. There was a distance, a spiritual distance. Now, this spiritual situation or this spiritual level was such that only the Prophet could transcend. That is why we talk about Ufuqil A'la. وَهُوَ فِي الْأُفُقِ الْأَعْلَى. He reached the highest position that one could reach or one could get in proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of purity, of course. We're not talking that Allah is up there or not up there. Then what happened? Once he had reached it, ثُمَّ دَنَا فَتَدَلَّى. Now he approached. فَتَدَلَّى. And was approached. Now, we will stop on this point, I think, and then maybe there's some comments or extra things that you can add as well. Continue next time. Dana means to approach, tadalla means to approach, or dalla means to approach also. In Islam, or in Arabic grammar, we have this rule. Those who are studying Arabic may know that this simple rule that says, more letters is equal to more intensity in meaning. I think you may have heard this. That if there is a root which has more letters, then it has more intensity of meaning. Like for example, from the root rahma, rahim, has got fewer letters, Rahman has got more letters, it is more intense in Rahman. Similarly, the more letters a word has in its root or its derived form, the more intense the meaning. Dana has got three letters, Dalla more. Dana is the ability that human beings have to come close. And of course, it is limited only by human capacity. The closeness that the Prophet got to Allah was limited by his capacity. Dalla is what Allah did to him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then came to him in such a way that according to Allah's capacity. And so when that happened, there was no difference anymore. There was no difference in terms of intimacy. And these are some things we can go into spiritually as well, what it means. And that's why Allah says, وَقَانَ كَابَكَ وَسَيْنِي أَوْأَدْنَا, and what these words mean, and so on. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the concept of Allah coming closer and us being remote, we need to think about it. It's a practical thing we will end with. Allah is close to us. But then why are we always trying to get close to Him? I mean, if I am close to you, you are close to me. There can be no two ways about it. It's a logical problem if I can say, I am close to you, you are not close to me. So obviously it's not this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's closeness to us is one that actually envelops us, yes? We are His creatures. The closeness, I mean, there are many verses in the Quran. All of the verses in the Quran say that Allah is close to us. It never says the other way around. Musa alayhi salam in Surah Al-Shu'ara, when he is describing Allah, he says, إِنَّ رَبِّي مَعِيَ سَيَحْدِينَ. My Lord is with me, He will guide me. Not that I am with my Lord. That would be perhaps presumptuous for him to say. But my Lord is with me. إِنَّ رَبِّي, إِنَّ مَعِيَ رَبِّي سَيَحْدِينَ. Or for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. Yes, I am closer to them than their life vein, their habl warid, habl is any vein, or some people say the jugular vein, but basically yes, it is the life vein, the one that is cut and the person dies. Or for example, he says in another place, this is a very interesting verse, and I wish we had time to look at it. This is in, maybe you can look at it in your own time, Anfal, Surah 8, Ayat 24. يا أيها الذين آمنوا استجيبوا لله وللرسول إذا دعاكم لما يحييكم. O people who believe, answer Allah, reply Allah and His Prophet when they both invite you to life. MashaAllah, why is it that we were living here? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَعْلَمُوا but know, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَحُولُ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَقَلْبِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resides between your mind and your heart. وَأَنَّهُ إِلَيْهِ تُرْشَرُونَ. And remember also that one day you will stand in front of me to account. This verse is very, very important because it is the primary verse in discussion to the theological problem, the kalami problem of jabr and free will. What does it mean? When Allah resides between your mind and your heart, it means that I lift up my hand, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He did not will it, I could not lift it. So I lift it with His implicit permission. Problem, if I lift it and His permission is there, then I lift it and kill you. Well, where does Allah stand in this? Where does human being stand in this? Where does free will stand in this? And inshallah, that is a topic for theology debate, and it's very interesting. But again, to show you how close Allah is. But we aspire to closeness to Allah. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the nature of being our creator, is of course close to us. It is for us to make that journey back. And that is why every action we do has to be dedicated to that. Every action. We are taught to say, I'm doing this qurbatan ilallah. What does that mean, qurbatan ilallah? To attain qurb, to attain closeness to God. Because that is the primary purpose, the niyyah, in every action we do. There is much more, but I think we can stop here. We could look at Qaba Qawsain. And that, inshallah, next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We have some time to ask some questions, some comments, some additions, inshallah. Is there no question, or if people are thinking about something? I just want to, yes, of course. I want to just add one thing. It's a slight problem, maybe off mic. Better than that, I suppose. I had committed to two programs, this Monday and next Monday. Unfortunately, I have to be in Dubai for one night because somebody who was very close to me passed away last week, and it is Ziyad Majlis, and I have to be there. That means I fly back on Monday, and I'll probably reach inshallah or anywhere at 7 or 8 at night. And then of course after that, there will be travel commitments, Mustafa will take over and we will be doing a different subject. I think he might be doing something else. I don't mind if there is any interest at all to do another day this week, like say Friday or even Wednesday night. But that doesn't mean that we have to do it. If there is no real consensus, then inshallah when we convene again, we will carry on, look at the next four verses and the rest of it. Next Tuesday is also a possibility, yes. So it's next Monday night and next Tuesday night, and then after that, we will go back to Monday night, so whenever, inshallah. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Sorry.
Sorry, sir. You know, when the word in the Quran, when the national is that Hawa, that Hawa, is that the same Hawa as the prophet speaks?
Yes. Yes.
So how does it do? Yeah. It's very negative, it's a positive. How does it do?
No, it has a similar root. The words are the same, the spellings are the same. And you find when Najmi is a Hawa, spelled the same way as وَمَا يَنْتِكُ عَنِ الْحَوَى. Those hawas are the same spelling and they have the same roots. I need to check to see how they are linked, but invariably you will find that in Arabic you have a single root from which you get a lot of derived words, and those words which have the same root, they go back to the same root, have got some meaning that is similar, some connection, some link, and you just have to find out how those words actually became, if you like, evolved into those meanings from a single root. There always is some connection, sometimes very hard. Sometimes you find that two words, and if you're told that these are the same words, you won't believe it, that they are the same, coming from the same original root. They have got such diverse meaning. But you will always find when you trace it back, there is that. But yeah, you're right, absolutely, that they come from the same root.
When you said that Allah is very close to you in your way, is it that because you're not spiritual, you do not recognize Him? Is that not possible?
Yes. And no.
The other question is, there's a belief that Allah is eight kind of seven mothers, so why is that question?
Those are two questions. Which one? Choose one. Huh? No, choose one. The first one? Yeah, I mean I'll answer your second one very briefly. I mean, Allah is kinder than seven. Here, seven meaning multiple. One has seen the kindness of mother and it's proverbial. Allah is more kind, and that is how it is. I mean, He is Ar-Rahman, the most kind. But, you see, we are taking punishment here as, an evil. But it's not. If you look at the Quran, in Surah Rahman, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِمَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ جَنَّتَانِ. Okay, and as for he who was very careful of the status of his Lord, I will give two gardens, two jannah. And then he says, for me, أَيِّهَا لَا إِرَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. Which of God's bounties will you to deny? Means you, here, تُكَذِّبَانِ of course is referring to both him and the jinn. Then the next verse he says, he describes hell. And then he says that I will put you in hell, and then he says, فَبِيَيَّ عَلَىٰهِ رَبِّكُمْ. Which of God's bounties will you deny? Okay? Here, hell is not seen as a punishment, because God, when He acts in any way, it is not for the same motives that we act. There is no anger in Him in that way. And this is a necessary purification for a better purpose. I mean, you might say, you take iron and you put it in the fire, you know, and it's burning. And why are you burning? So that you can get rid of the impurities and a stronger ore or a stronger iron comes out of it. So these are necessary things, and they are part of God's rahmah. The first question was, yes, this is, you see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala using the word close again, it has to be understood that these are dimensions that are in spiritual terms. And you are right, that because we veil ourselves, and Allah talks about not only one veil, but multitude of veils. He uses almost eight or nine kinds of terms in the Quran. He says, over their hearts there are veils, over their hearts there are locks, in front of their eyes there is a barrier. He says that there is a wax in their ears. All these things, of heaviness in their ears, of wax. All these are different ways of describing the kind of layers we put, not God puts, by our actions. And if they were revealed, then of course, as Imam says, you know, that even if the veils were lifted from me, my ma'rifah, my perception of Allah would not increase. Allah kushfa al-zibal
al-mahdi. Okay, the Lord is saying,
yes,
you mentioned that there's an explanation, you say that it's the highest level where actually the prophet reached, and he saw Jibreel everywhere.
Yeah. Yes.
And then there is an explanation as well that there was a point where which the Jibreel could not move.
Yeah.
The prophet could go further.
Yes.
So these are two different explanations.
Yeah, the first explanation was not the explanation that we went with. I said that this is a tafsir.
Yeah.
That sometimes people say that he saw him in the highest horizon, and which is in Surah Taqwir, وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ بِالْأُفُقِ الْمُبِينِ. is the same reference as this, that where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he was in the highest horizon, means Jibreel. But I said that no, it is not Jibreel. This tafsir is wrong, or less plausible at least, because there is a difference between the two ufuqs. And A'la, by definition, refers to highest. And so in that, if it was the highest, then Jibreel, I mean, there wouldn't be a point where Jibreel had to stop and Prophet went. Remember, ufuq means those layers that are rising towards Allah. Yes? So, I probably didn't explain it properly, but what I was trying to say was that this riwayah that says that he saw Jibreel wherever he looked, this hadith is there, right? But the two are not together. There is an ufuq in which Jibreel cannot move forward, because there is, as you know, that once we abandon Mahdiyat, there are the four levels in existence, and each one simultaneously existing. And the one that they were traveling was Malakut, as we know, right? And in Malakut, there are levels where the angels successively cannot go higher. And they reached a level at Sidratul Muntaha, where he left Jibreel. He went on and he received Wahi directly. Then the verses go on, as you will read in Najm. He came back and saw him again at Sidratul Muntaha, which was next to Jannatul Ma'wa. And we will talk about these terms, inshallah, later on. But, yes.
Why should some of the Fasir mention that this version that it was everywhere, the Prophet, so everywhere?
It's there.
What
it is that we know that it's there in Tafsir, not of this ayah, but another ayah. That what happened was Prophet, peace be upon him, received Iqra. Yes, first five verses. When this happened, he was stunned by it. This is now going to tafsir like Bukhari, Tabari. And Bukhari has a section on tafsir. This I'm telling you now from his. And he was stunned by it, and he was in a really bad state. And he came home totally worried. And according to Tabari, he said to his wife, Khadija, that what I feared always has happened. I'm losing my mind. And then she said to him that I will ask Waraqatu ibn Nawfal, my uncle, to help us, and he's a very wise man and this. And then even then the Prophet had fits and chills, and he was in a blanket. The thing was that then the verses came down, the next verse came, Ya ayyuhal mudbassir, kum fa'andhir. Oh, you who are wrapped up, get up and start preaching the mission. Now, on the way home from Hira, everywhere he looked, he saw Jibreel. He couldn't look past him, because Jibreel encompassed his vision in all ways. So, they say that he only ever saw Jibreel twice, in his real form. The rest of the time, Jibreel used to come to him in the form of a man. But this was one of them, after Hira, and the second time, this was a Takwir. وَلَقَدْ رَعَهُ بِلُقَدْ الْمُبِينَ. But I'm saying that I'm not dismissing that it was Jibreel. What I'm trying to say is that there are two tafasir. One follows more with the verses, because if you reach the highest level and you see Jibreel there, then it doesn't make sense that Jibreel would wait, because he couldn't progress anymore. Then that follows that that's not the highest level.
Thank you for taking the time to come and
provide
us with your opportunity. If I say this, I'm sure everybody will agree with me. So I would give gratitude to you. This ufuq, what you saw, is it possible that you said that the Prophet was seeing the times of God, not the way we see times of God, but God in his essence? Would that be one interpretation?
Yes.
Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. If you look at the rest of the surah, it certainly is about that. The signs of Allah, and certain prophets, of course, were shown these signs. But if you look at the way these signs are described later on, I don't think at this stage he was referring to that. He was taken up to show the signs. Subhanallah, the asra bi abdihi layla min al-masjid al-haram al-masjid al-aqsa. الَّذِي بَارَكْتَ حَوْلَهُ لِنُرِيَهُ مِنْ آيَاتِ To show him our sign. And for me, Ibrahim also, وَقَذَلِكَ نُرِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُتُ السَّمَوَاتِ I showed Ibrahim his sign. These signs could not be shown to normal people. I mean, they required a high degree of purity before they could even appreciate. It may well have been something in front of us. We cannot pierce that. Ibrahim evolved to that status where he could now be shown those things. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, also evolved to those. Because if he did not evolve to them, then he would have been shown Miraj before that period.
No, what I meant was that when you say Ufuq al-A'la,
yes,
so Ufuq al-A'la, that means he had already reached that level in the spiritual dimension.
So who did
and
he
then
see?
He got his
who did he see then?
No, he didn't see anything. He sees nothing but God in that sense. It's just a metaphor for people to explain it to us. How would we understand something? Because when you talk about Ufuq al-A'la, you're thinking of a physical elevation, right?
Mm.
You cannot conceptualize any other way other than it is a higher, like it's the seventh heaven or the eighth heaven or the first, the end of the galaxy or whatever. So for us, it's an explanation for a human level. The Quran is bringing us to human level.
Mm.
What the Prophet has experienced, and it's very difficult for the Quran to do that. So what I'm saying is, if you take a deeper meaning, the Quran means that he has reached that level, that the Quran is saying he was seeing God in his world by his glory.
You mean all the time?
No, at that point.
All that point.
And this is just my conjecture, that's all.
Possibly, you know, I think this was a special treat. I mean, the Prophet, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, from their words, you can tell that they had an incredible spiritual presence and they were seeing all the time, all the time. Ali ibn Abi Talib says, I never saw something except I didn't see God before it, behind it. You can't lift the veil, then increase my ma'rifat, yeah? My yaqeen. So they had an incredible spiritual eye all the time. So did some of the other prophets. But this Miraj for Ibrahim and for Prophet was a treat. They were taken somewhere higher than normal, than they could normally see. I think from the verses one gets that.